Richard Baxter is most well known for his writing of the book, The Reformed Pastor, and that term reformed doesn't actually refer to his theology so much as it refers to what we would call the revived pastor or the renewed pastor. And he was, in some ways, we wouldn't want necessarily to follow every part of his theology. He sort of mixed law and faith together in a way that we would not necessarily want to follow today. But he was an amazing pastoral figure, visiting in the homes of his people and catechizing the children and the families in that place. His most well-known quote, I believe, from that book is his description of his preaching on one particular day. And it's a memorable quote. I think of this often when he said, "I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. I often think of this statement, and as I consider the seriousness of the preaching task, it is a serious matter. When we open up God's perfect word, when we begin to read it and meditate upon it and expound it, and we are confronted by the truth of God's word, we immediately realize that what we are dealing with here is weighty matters. Important matters, matters of eternal consequence. And I might say simply as an aside here, that's one reason why the pulpit is not a place where we routinely get up and tell a funny joke. Hey, loosen up the crowd. You know, just a little funny to get things started. I'm not opposed to humor. I love humor. Sometimes it happens inadvertently for me in the pulpit or unexpectedly. And I think it's okay. And I think there are many good things about it. But that is not the general demeanor when we come to open up God's word. Because it's not about us. It's about what God has given to us. Hearing from Him. We're hearing His word. The living Lord of the universe, full of majesty and greatness and power, we cannot, we dare not bring Him down to our level in that sense of demoting Him to just a buddy. Jesus is our friend. But we are not equals. He is almighty, all-powerful, and great. And He brings us into fellowship with Him as a loving God. Stephen, who we're going to be reading about and hearing his message today, was a man who knew that eternity hung in the balance for his listeners. Immediately after Stephen had been falsely accused, in chapter 6 we see him accused by members of the synagogue of the freedmen. What happens? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 7, the high priest turns to ask him, "Are these things so?" Even this question has a note of incredulity to it, like, really? These things are true of you? How can that be? The last verse of chapter 6 tells us that all who sat in the council on that day saw that his face, Stephen's face, was like the face of an angel. That's how we ended last week. Like the face of an angel. And now the council is being asked to believe that this man who is obviously holy and who is obviously under the influence of the Holy Spirit is a blasphemer against God. And it simply stretches the bounds of belief, even for the high priest, who is probably not on Stephen's side. But here he is. Stephen knew his audience. And he took the opportunity at that point to testify to his saving faith in Christ and to the hope that was in him. His testimony in Acts 7 is really a 9-minute or so sermon. 60 or so verses. Actually, only about 53, 54 of those verses are his sermon. The rest of it is what happened following that, but we'll be reading all that today. And today we're going to be taking sort of a 10,000-foot overview of this chapter because it needs to be read in its entirety. We need to hear it like Stephen's original hearers would have heard it. To hear it as a whole, and to look at it at, in a general sense over the entire chapter, focusing on just a few key verses throughout, and then Lord willing, what I would like to do is come back next week and in the weeks following, and break it down section by section and go verse by verse through it, because there's so much here. It's unreal. This is the longest speech, by the way, that's recorded in Acts, by far. And so we need to pay attention to it in its parts as well as taking the whole of it today. For now, it's just important for us to hear the entire sermon in one unit. It deserves that, to be read in its entirety, to maintain its unity and integrity. And so that's what we're going to do. But again, as I mentioned, I'm going to ask you simply to turn to the passage and remain seated. I know it's traditional for us to stand as a matter of honor, but that's all that is. It's a tradition. It's not a command in Scripture, so don't think that you're violating a command here. It's simply a practice that we have that emphasizes the honoring of the Scripture. But today, I would ask you to honor the Scripture by simply focusing your attention up on it, hearing it, and perhaps you can focus your attention best by listening. Whatever it is that you best can do, use that method. And if you want to read along with me, please do. If you simply want to say, no, I'd like to hear this as they would have heard it, that would also be appropriate. So let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 7. Of Acts. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, He sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned to Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But at the time of the promise, as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire, in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning. And I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. This is the word of God for the people of God. May he truly inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Last week, we were in chapter 6, the last portion of Acts, and there it was that we noted that Stephen was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of faith. He was full of grace and power and wisdom and light. His face shined forth because of the radiance of the Holy Spirit in him and the blessing of God upon him. In other words, Stephen was full of Christ. That's one way we could simply say it. He was full of Christ. And that is what we should be as followers of Christ. Should we not have those who come into contact with us say, "That man, that woman, that boy, that girl, there's something different about them. They're full of Christ. They're full of His Word. They're full of His love. They're full of His actions." What a remarkable thing to think about. Looking to Stephen as a godly example, we should seek to be full of Christ and to allow that fullness just to flood out of us. It should be evident to all around us. There should be no question. If you're a believer in Christ, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, there should never be a question from those around you where your commitments lie. It doesn't mean that you're always going to be able to voice those commitments in the workplace or at school in every situation. But when the rubber really meets the road, when there's really a critical moment, there should be that opportunity to say, "This is what I am doing because I'm a follower of Christ. This is what I believe. This is who I trust. This is whom I follow as Lord." Well, today we're going to continue this theme of Stephen, who is full of the Holy Spirit and grace and power and wisdom and light and faith. And we're going to note three additional qualities which Stephen demonstrates in chapter 7. And I believe that we can easily say, first of all, and you'll be able to follow along here, I hope that we'll be able to, the words will appear on the screen here for the blanks. But we see that, first of all, Stephen demonstrated that he was full of Scripture. Did you notice that? It's like the big thing here. He is full of Scripture. I come into the pulpit sometimes with 6 pages of manuscript. Not this morning, it's only 3. Don't get excited. But sometimes it's more than others. I vary little from what's written. I look down often. I am not that kind of pulpiteer that can simply stand and hold forth with great oratory and great words and without looking at my notes and from memory like R.G. Lee, who preached Payday Someday over 1,200 times. Well, by 1,200 times, you ought to be able to do that by memory, I suppose. But this is Stephen standing without a note in his hand, without even so much as a Bible. Remember, no Bibles back then. If you wanted to read God's Word, you needed to go down to the synagogue, or you might go to the temple and hear it as well. But they were rolled up on scrolls, and very few people would have been able to have daily access to them. So here he is. He's full of Scripture. Let's ask, what did the high priest ask Stephen? We've talked about this a moment ago. What did he ask him? He asked him this question: are these things so? In other words, are these accusations against you so? These accusations of blasphemy, these accusations that you say that Jesus, whom you serve, is going to tear down the temple and dispose of our worship and take away our ritual and law and all of that. Is all that true? How did Stephen answer the high priest? He answered him by not answering him. He answered him by totally ignoring the question and the charge. In this regard, it kind of reminds me of how sometimes, occasionally, a politician will get a question. This is not a political speech. And rather than answering the question, what does the person do? Begins to bloviate on the topic that he would prefer to talk about. And that's not unlike what Stephen does here. The difference is Stephen is under the inspiration and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and I have my serious doubts about other times when that happens. We could speculate as to why this is so, but I rather imagine that Stephen saw the proverbial handwriting on the wall. They have taken him into custody. They have brought him before the Sanhedrin. He has seen this play out before. In fact, 2 other times, remember the apostles? Peter and John and the rest of the apostles have been brought in before the Sanhedrin. The first time they were given a verbal warning. The second time they were flogged. This time, it may very well be that he understood they're getting serious now. He has seen what's happening. I imagine that he knew this would be his last opportunity to speak. So he took full advantage of it, not to answer his charges, not to defend himself, not to give an apology for why he did what he did, but to preach Christ. To preach as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. He was dying. He was as good as dead and knew it, I believe. How did he do it? Did he pick up a copy of the Gospel of John and start reading it and preaching it? No, he didn't have such as that at all. The Gospels hadn't even been written yet, obviously. The church is brand new. He began to preach essentially the story of redemption through the Old Testament. That's what he's doing here. And he's doing it from memory. He begins with the glory of God appearing to Abraham, then to Jacob, then to Joseph, then to Moses and Aaron, and then speaking through Samuel and David and Solomon and Isaiah and Amos. Well, how was he able to do this? He was full of Scripture. He was full of God's Word. He took seriously, I believe, the words that we find in the Psalms that encourage us to hide His Word in our heart. The psalmist said, remember, I have hidden thy word in my heart that I may not sin against thee. Certainly, Stephen had committed evidently large chunks of Scripture to memory. He was full of Scripture. Just look at all the passages he references. I've given them to you. You probably opened up your bulletin this morning and thought, mercy. Please have mercy. No, we are not going to examine these verses. I simply provided those to you from Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy and Joshua and 1 Samuel and 1 Kings and Isaiah and Amos. These are all references that Stephen makes to the Scripture. Now, he didn't say, according to Genesis thus and so, according to Exodus thus and so. There was no need for that. The people that he was talking to were well acquainted with the Old Testament. He could simply reference the person or the event or the action, and they would immediately know what he was talking about. How was it that Stephen became full of the Scripture? Now, that might be considered a kind of a sidebar question, but I think it's important for us from the standpoint of application. Did God simply drop everything he needed to know into him at the moment that he needed it and out it came through his mouth? I don't believe so. And here's why I don't believe that. Not that it would not be possible, but simply that it would not be like God to do that. In fact, what do we know about the Lord Jesus, who was the author of the Word? The Scripture tells us he still learned obedience at the feet of his parents. He still had to learn in the days of his flesh to take in the Word of God, to memorize it as every young Jewish boy would have done. And that's a different topic today. But as for Stephen, that's why I believe he had been a student of the Word. He had learned it. He had memorized it. He hid it in his heart. In other words, God did not just, as I understand, automatically transfer this knowledge to Stephen in the moment where he was speaking. Stephen had committed the major themes of Scripture to memory, and the Lord then gives him the power of recall to put it all together in a cohesive sermon. And this is all in the power of the Holy Spirit, just as it was with Peter and just as it will be with the other disciples as they go forth to proclaim. Now they're not just preaching like the scribes did, listing references and listing commentaries and doing that kind of talk. They proclaim God's Word as Jesus had done, and that in the power of the Holy Spirit now who had been given to them. I think about this by way of an illustration. I think most of us in this room have been students at one time or another. Some of us are still students. We're still in class. We're still taking subjects under a teacher, and very often, about this time of year, or maybe a little bit earlier, there's going to be a big test, and there's going to be another big test. And anytime you have a big test, what do you pray? Lord, help me to remember everything I've learned, everything I've studied. Furthermore, Lord, may you supernaturally grant me knowledge that I didn't study, that I never had. Now, I'm not saying that God cannot do that, but I am saying that He does not do that on a routine basis. There may be situations where that has happened. I I won't say definitively, but here's what I do know. He rewards hard work and study when it comes to taking a test. So don't anybody, don't, especially you guys that are still in school taking tests, don't rely on automatic knowledge in answer to an arrow prayer right before the test. But you know that that's not the way that God typically works. He will bring to mind the things you've read and studied and learned. And that's what I think we see happening here with Stephen. And he is full of the Scripture. The second observation that we can make, or the quality that we see in Stephen, we have to go all the way down to verses 51 through 56, which we read earlier. And here's where we see that not only was he full of Scripture, but he was full of courage. He was full of courage. Now, up to this point, Stephen has been speaking of our fathers. Just look at verse 19. He says, "He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants." And then verse 38, he says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers." And verse 39, "Our fathers refused to obey him." Verse 44, "Our fathers had the tent of witness." Verse 45, "Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua." You get the idea. He's been speaking in terms of our fathers. But now look at what happens in verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now it's your fathers. No longer is Stephen simply doing a recitation of redemptive history, but now he's making a direct appeal to his hearers. And think about how he does so. He does it in the most seeker-sensitive, seeker-friendly, winsome and compassionate way possible, doesn't he? Exactly. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." This is the application section, folks, of the sermon. And he does nothing to endear his audience to him. He simply makes a direct appeal and says, this is what's going on. This is who you are. You are stiff-necked, that is, you're stubborn. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. Essentially, he's calling them unsaved. Not a part of the covenant. The circumcision, the sign of circumcision was to show that they were part of the Abrahamic covenant. And what he's saying is, that counts for nothing because you're uncircumcised in heart. You're really not a part of the people of God. This is, we might say, an insult. And we see it reflected over in Deuteronomy 10:16. The words that we find there are these: "Circumcise your hearts. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribes." In other words, turn to him in repentance. Turn to him in faith. You think that you're okay because you've got the sign of the sign of the covenant, the circumcision. You're not. And then Isaiah 63:10 is another reference here when Isaiah says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them." That's the grieving or the resisting of the Holy Spirit that he's talking about. He is speaking to them with courage. And again, we'll come back to this passage and do a fuller exposition of it later. But just think about what it took for him to stand alone before this group of men and to set forth the truth in all of its plainness, in all of its rawness. Here he is preaching Christ. Well, lastly, and very quickly, Stephen was full of love. You might say, doesn't sound very loving what he just said about them or to them. It actually was out of extreme love for them. It was a warning. You don't warn someone you don't care about. You don't tell someone that the bridge is out unless you care that they don't go off the edge of the cliff. He was telling them the bridge is out and you're headed straight for perdition. You're headed straight for that precipice, that cliff. So you better stop and turn around. That's the message that we find here. But they did not receive that message. Instead, they scowled at him. They sneered at him. They ground their teeth at him. This is the gnashing of teeth that Jesus talks about in the Gospels. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, verse 55, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Again, we'll come back to this section and talk about what was entailed there. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's foreshadowing for the next chapter. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Who does this sound like? If you didn't think of Jesus on the cross, that's exactly who it is. If you look at Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus cries out, do not hold this sin against them. Do not forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then in verse 46, Jesus cries out, Lord, receive my spirit. So Stephen is very Christ-like at this point, and he is speaking in love in his last words, do not hold this sin against them. And then he fell asleep, and Saul approved of his execution, which we'll look into later. Just a couple of quick applications here, and then we will close. If I could encourage you to do one thing today, it would be to fill your heart and your mind with Scripture as Stephen did. So that when you're put on the spot, when you're put in that position of having to give an answer, as Jesus said, you don't have to think about it. The words will be given to you, but the words are going to be given to you because you've committed God's word to memory, to your heart. And there may be times, even in a persecuting kind of way, that you'll have to do what he did. And secondly, today, take the gospel with you with courage and with love, holding both of those together. To speak courageously and plainly and directly when needed, but to speak always with the love of Christ. To speak tenderly and compassionately the truth. Grace and truth coming together in your speech, in your witness. And I believe the Lord will bless you in that. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we think about Stephen. We think about his witness and his life. Father, we ask that you would take and use your word today. Take and use this message for the furtherance of your kingdom and for the upbuilding of your saints. Cause us to walk in your ways and to apply it to our hearts. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.